Well, good morning, church. Good to be with you all. Want to kind of call us to the recognition of the presence of truth that is eternal and real, and somehow to call each of us to wrestle with that today as we look at some scripture and maybe try to make some application. Before we jump into the passage, John 7. All right, so John chapter 7. As I was studying John chapter 7 over the last couple weeks, just reading it in a variety of translations, thinking about it, trying to frame it, it just seemed like there was these kind of random conversations. And I don't know if you've read through here. Again, we'd encourage you, once a week or so to read a few chapters around where we're studying, just to get a context, to spend a little bit of your reading time in the Gospel of John. Can be really helpful. It's really central to understanding the gospel for those who are not of Jewish heritage. It's really central to our understanding of the essence of the gospel for the Gentiles. And so it is a pretty important book. But there was a lot of these questions that kept coming up in my mind. Who are these people? What is the flow here? What Jesus is doing? And we talked about this a little bit last week, where there's this 6 or 7 month gap between the end of 6 and the beginning of 7. Well, what's going on? Why isn't John recording anything that's going on? Were they just chilling? Were they on sabbatical? What was happening in there? And so I ended up coming up with lots of what are these people doing? Why are these conversations being recorded? Because it's not obvious, especially compared to so much of the narratives, where it's just, here's this miracle, and here's this story, and here's this truth, and here's this fulfillment. The messianic prophecies, as you go through all of the stories of Jesus, all those things seem a little more obvious many times. He's describing the kingdom. He's describing what it means to be, telling us what faith is, telling us what righteousness, what holiness is, what all those kind of things. But they seem to be, if you read them, and I don't know if you've read it, but I encourage you to do that with those eyes. Just go, these are just kind of little conversations that don't seem to have a real laser point to them. And so that was my impression. You may have a different impression as you read them. But one of the things that I was excited to do, and that my frame of mind this morning, and I don't know if I'm going to be able to bring a laser point for you or not. I hope so. I'm never optimistic about that, just given the way my brain works. But one of the things is I was filled with hope as I was trying to say, what were these people thinking? What were they doing? This was the truth that the Spirit pressed on me. You know, someday you get to ask them. At least some of them would have believed. I go, that is so cool. I'm reading a story about people that someday I'm going to be able, at least some of them believed. What were you thinking? What was going on? What was that like? And I tend to not read the scriptures with like this black on white words, and I tend to fill it up. I'm a very visual learner, so I paint a picture in my head. What did it smell like? What did it look like? What were these little conversations like that were going on as they were wondering and muttering and talking to each other about what Jesus was saying? And I get to ask him someday, do you consider that as you read the scripture? These are real people operating real faith, and someday you're going to be in a context where you can converse about what their faith and what they were thinking. That's a pretty exciting thought to me. Just wondered, it's been encouragement to me. The other thing I kind of wanted to pull out of this today is that there's just a few implied truths. There's things based on what Jesus said that reveal an attitude, that reveal a posture that is significant to us as followers of Jesus. Excited to see some of John's clear goals revealed here, because this book is different than some of the other narratives. This one is very different. And so that's kind of the framework of this. Here's a link. I'm going to bring it back up in just a second. If you want to take a picture of this, I would really encourage you, if you're completely analog, no digital, I have, I think, 6 copies of this resource. This resource, I just found it really helpful. I did not verify everything that's on here. But as a general, just what this list is basically the sections of Jesus' ministry in chronological order. So sometimes when we're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where does all this fit? And it's imperfect, because nobody living perfectly knows exactly when all these things fell. But if you start tracking, what was cool about it to me is it reveals the point of his ministry at different times, what he was trying to accomplish, what was generally going on, and how the different stories wove into his ministry. And so when we look at the preparation, when he's being introduced into ministry, it's just starting. The Galilean ministry, which is where we have some of the first miracles. Well, the introduction was one of the miracles. But then you can look at all these passages and how they roll out. Now, this is just, the ones up there are just a sampling. This would be, this is how the resource actually looks. It's all of the different stories and teachings laid out in those sections. All the way through the Galilean ministry, the season of withdrawal, which we started in chapter 6, where he's pulling away, he's doing more teaching out away from the cities, teaching on the hillsides and stuff. So there's something going on there. And then he goes into Judea, which is the start of 7 in in John. And then he pulls back out of Judea and goes and he starts to talk a lot about what does it mean to be a disciple and what is that all going to look like. And then you have the Passion Week, which is obviously loaded with content. And then you have his post-resurrection appearances and teaching. So I don't know if you find that helpful, but sometimes it's easy to not know where does this fit. And then he went here and then he went there. And because not all the books they're not chronological organized, especially Matthew. Luke is more so. Mark just has little spatterings. So very helpful to me. I think if you're an analog person and you read the scriptures, especially when you're going through the gospels, just to have this sitting out, to put it someplace where it's very accessible for you as you're reading through here, it could be a really, really helpful tool to gain your understanding, help you in your understanding of why was he teaching this here? Why was he teaching that there? It begins to have a little bit of a focus. I found it a very helpful tool. So one of the things that is really important. This is a section out of that 6 months when we don't have much. The end of John 6, 22 to 27. Well, he was doing a lot. There was a lot going on, a lot of miracles, a lot of teaching, lots of things happening, but John didn't record it. Does that make sense? So there's this big gap, but it wasn't like they were taking time off. He was really looking at why didn't John speak of it? It's because that wasn't his message. That isn't what he was trying to create. Because a lot of the teachings was to the people of the nation of Israel, calling them into a relationship and a context of being Jewish. And out of that, John had a very different message. He was presenting Creator God, Savior of the world, the one who we must believe in. And then he gives descriptions of why he has the power, why we should trust him. And then towards the end, he spends, actually, and this is one of the cool things that's revealed in this section of scripture in John 7, is he begins to turn the corner and not look back at the kingdom or the fulfillment of the kingdom in Jewish context, but starting to look ahead to the church age. What does the kingdom look like post-central to Jewish history that now it's going to fill the earth? And in this chapter, he starts to make that transition, which is not in any of the other gospels in this month, in these months of his ministry. So John is revealing something because of his point. What is he trying to communicate? A clear gospel and a clear understanding of what it's like in the church age and the kingdom. Those would be the two huge themes of the gospel of John. Does that make sense? That's in terms of instruction. Certainly he is God, he's creator, he's the word, he's qualified, he has powerful. All those things are true as well. Big themes, what is the clear gospel? And what is it going to be like? And that obviously gets unpacked later in John 13 through 17. All right, last chance to take a picture if you want to. 3, 2, 1. Okay. All right. Did you see the little counter coming down? Get your phones out. Okay, we're going to read through this pretty quick. I've just highlighted a few ideas that kind of form the conclusions we're going to get to after we read through this. So in John 7, we read this. Last week, he's still up in Galilee. This is the transition from Galilean. Let me show you this real quick. I was supposed to make a copy of this. So here is the regions of his ministry. Okay, when Jesus was walking around, so you have the Galilean ministry, which is we're just concluding that in this portion of John, moving into the Judean ministry where he's wandering around down there, the Perean ministry to the east is when he's talking a lot about what does it mean to be a disciple, What does it look like to follow him? Probably some of the teachings that from somewhat of Benji was is kind of an extension of that kind of teaching. What does this look like? How do we live in light of some of these things in the kingdom? So that's where it's going. So he's coming down from Galilee into Judea. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were trying to kill him. So when you see something like that, this is where is kind of someone who likes to put the flesh on it. Well, so what was the point? Was he afraid? Give me an answer to that. Give me more. Is he a chicken? Is he, you know, is he hiding? What's going on here? And then it talks about now the Feast of Booths. We talked about that, or Tabernacles. So his brother said to him, leave here and go to Judea that your disciples also may see the works you're doing. For no one works in secret. If he seeks to be known openly, if you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. So somehow this was a mockery, or like, come on, put up or shut up kind of idea. Just go make a splash. If you think you're all that, go do it. Would be likely to be the tone of this, because they were not encouraging him for his good. Does that make sense? They didn't believe in him. They were not interested in promoting him. He was. They were very much in a posture of unbelief. He says this, which reveals the first yellow spot. The Jews were seeking to kill him. My time has not yet come. Okay, so why didn't Jesus want to go when they're trying to kill him? Well, because the Father's not asking me to put in that posture where they have an opportunity to kill me right now, because it's not time for that. Did he know he was going to be killed? Was he chicken? Was he fearful? Sure, we find that out later in the passion conversation. Was it hard? Was it difficult to obey? Yes. But was he resisting the Father's will, or shrinking back from doing a hard thing, or saying, oh, my Father would never ask me to do a hard thing? No, it's just not my time. It's not my time. That's his posture. That's important. If we're going to follow Jesus, we need to know how he thinks. We need to know what's important to him. But your time is always here, and this is where we jumped off for prayer. The world cannot hate you because you're them, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not coming up to this feast. I'm not going up to the feast, and really should imply at this time, for my time is not yet fully come. I'm not going to go make a big splash. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. So he wanted to be there. He had a mission from the Father, but it was not the triumphant entry. So when did he go to begin? The first two times he went to Judea was to obey the law and fulfill festivals, to go back and participate as a member of the Jewish community in festivals. This is one of those times. It was important for him to be there, but not as a public savior, Messiah, etc. At that time, why that's highlighted, he was in obedience. He was obeying the law. He was still in a posture. I'm operating in obedience to where I'm called here as a Jew, as a member of the nation of Israel, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, where is he? So everybody had heard about him. Again, he had not done much in Judea yet, but obviously word travels, people going back and forth, and going, well, where is he, what's he doing? Almost expecting, it seemed like, that he would show up and do something amazing. And there was much muttering about him among the people. Now, this is one of those places where I kind of fill in, I create a screenplay instead of just you know, words on a page, and go, okay, what was this like? And just all this muttering. Who is he? What's he like? There seems to be something significant about Jesus' ministry that's beginning to have an impact. That's important to us. Are we paying attention to what God is doing? And are we muttering, trying to figure out what's going on? And some would say, he's a good man. And others said, no, he's leading the people astray. And so we have this division. We're for him and we're against him. And now there's this conversation going on, and this debate, and this argument, and strongly so, as you see, as we read through this, whoa, he's not just leading people astray. Because he's leading people astray, he needs to die. That's way more than, you know, I don't like the color of his shirt. No, he needs to die. That's a strong reaction to something you believe about who Jesus is and what he was doing, versus I'm for him. I like him. I like his teaching. He seems like a good dude. He seems okay. No. Oh, he's the Messiah. I believe in him. That's the choice. It's in this muttering. It's making a huge divided choice between he is evil and must die, and he is Messiah and I must believe in him. That's what's being divided here. Okay? Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. So there's whoever was having this conversation, so we're not going to stick our heads up too much here. So their fear kept them from pursuing some of the things that could maybe going looking for him, asking him questions, etc. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and began teaching. So I don't know what's significant about the middle of the feast, or if people had started to go home, or if I don't understand how that would roll out. And then the Jews were marveling again. So they're listening to him going, trying to figure out, what is this? How is it that this man has any learning when he has never studied? And there would have been a course of study. All Jews could do, it would just been normal for them to be able to read the Torah. But in terms of the depth of it, the understanding of it, it wasn't like they wouldn't have been able to read, most of them, in the nation of Israel. That would have been a very high thing. So they could read the Torah. Not so they could have better education, get a better job. So they could have a relationship with the Word of God. That was part of being able to read and being educated. So even Peter, uneducated, didn't mean he was completely ignorant or just never had any education. It just wouldn't have been formal. It wouldn't have been in the way we understand a formal education. And so Jesus answered them, well, this is what you don't understand. It's not about me. My teaching is not mine, but is him who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he would know whether the teaching is from God. So there's this division, there's this attitude, there's this posture of Jesus that says, this is not about me. I mean, I have a role to play. But what you need to understand is I am doing something under authority. I am speaking with the authority of God as a human because he sent me. And if you want what is good, if you want his will to be done, you will be able to understand what I'm saying. If you don't want his will to be done, I'm going to be a very troubling individual for you. If you have a different agenda than God getting his way, then I'm going to bug you. I'm going to bother you. Your agenda is going to start to irritate you. It's like you've done some blow-in insulation and the fiberglass is down your shirt. And it's like, stop it. You're irritating me. But if you do want the will of God, then I've got some really good news. I've got some amazing news. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. This division. Jesus was not about his teaching, getting his way. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him, glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. So Jesus is saying, I can't be false because I'm under the authority of the Father. Why has not Moses given you the law? And then he calls them out. You profess to have all these rules and the law of Moses, but you don't obey any of it, which was kind of a hard thing. That's one of those irritants. Does that make sense? You don't get it. You think you're going to maintain your righteousness because you know the law of Moses? Well, you're not doing it. So you need something more. And the crowd is like, what are you talking about? You must be nuts. You must have a demon, which is probably the contemporary way of that time of saying you're psycho, you're crazy. You got a demon, clearly. That's the source of all craziness at this time, is you just must have a demon. Nobody thinks that. What are they saying? No, we're declaring our own righteousness. At least these responders. I want to know, did some of these believe? I want to meet these people in the coming years. Then Jesus answered them, I did one work. And better remember what that was for their context. Pool of Bethesda. It's the only work he did in the Judean area. All the other miracles at that point had been up in his Galilean ministry. So this is the one he's talking about. And it's important because of what he says later. And you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. They're always saying Moses. Well, no, circumcision predated Moses. That was given way before Moses. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. And so they're saying, the rule is circumcision trumps Sabbath. The work of circumcision is more important than not working and keeping the Sabbath. So there's this order of values that Jesus is introducing that's really important to us, especially in the church age. Especially in the church age. If on a Sabbath a man receives circumcision, which is good, it's a blessing to receive that sign of being a part of the people of God, so that the law of Moses may not be broken. And yet you are angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well. We're talking about this little piece of flesh snipped off for a sign versus in the name of love and grace and mercy and goodness and kindness, I chose to do something good on the Sabbath that you interpret as work and breaking the Sabbath. And he's trying to read, you guys don't understand. Good trumps Sabbath. You pull a calf out of a well on the Sabbath because it's better to save the calf. But they're straining on the rules. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Here's this call. How are we thinking about what's right, what's wrong? What has God asked us to be? What has he asked us to do? How are we supposed to live? Are we checking the boxes? Did this, I'm good? Or are we observing and saying, Lord, I'm a vessel of your love and care and kindness and goodness and the gospel proclamation and faith and intercession, and I'm walking with you? Show me the good works that I have to walk in. Or are we keeping our checklist? Yeah, I did that. Now I'm free. Chill time. Because I kept the rules. I kept the law. And then the people again say, is this not the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? And so some are wondering, this all sounds kind of crazy. They're trying to kill him, but nobody's doing anything. What's going on? Why are we doing this? Why are we not acting? And in my mind, they're beginning to lose confidence that the authorities are being truthful or forthright, are ready to actually walk out what it means to be honor the law, because they're seeing Jesus do things, and it's causing trouble, but they're not actually willing to stop him. And then they go back to more debate. But we know, on the one hand, it sure seems like they're thinking this might be the Christ. But on the other hand, we know that this man, if you've seen Fiddler on the Roof, there's about four other hands here coming as they're going back and forth. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? And then, but on the other hand, we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. And so they're stacking up. They're trying to build the evidence. They're wrestling with the evidence. This is instructive to us, to how we think about our ministry in the world, okay? Again, this is where this is happening. That's the map. Oops, that came back up again. Why is that there? Okay, verse 28. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. The Father sent me. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. So they, the temple police or temple authorities, the Pharisees, chief priests, were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Now, in one sense, Jesus was cooperating with the Father by not giving them a chance to lay hands on him and drag him off to prison. In this case, the Spirit's just going, yeah, you're not going to touch him right now. He is in the middle of you, and it's not time. So I'm going to thwart you. That's the idea here. And so Jesus just, what does this tell us about the ministry of Jesus? He's just entrusting himself to following the Father. Is there a danger? Sure. Is there a real danger if the Father says not yet? No. Does that make sense? There's a spirit of danger, but there's no real danger because he is trusting and yielded to the will of the Father. There will come a time when he's going to die, and he knows it, but it's not yet. So he keeps trusting the Father. Jesus said, I will be with you a little longer. Oops, I'm sorry. Yet many of the people believed, and this is where they've made a decision. They've been persuaded. They've seen enough. They've done enough on the other hands, and some are now believing. Oh, this is him. This is him. This is him. This is what the prophet said. And they pass from death to life somehow according to the conditions of belief that Jesus has been laying out up to this point in the Gospel of John. And they said, and this was their concluding remark, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? Look, what else would we be, this is the idea here. What else would we be waiting for? That's the summary of that phrase. Well, do you think someone else is going to come along that fits the criteria better, that does more, that accomplishes more, that speaks better? This is the Christ, and so they believe. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and okay, now we're going to do something. That was the straw. That was the proverbial straw. That was the tipping point. And the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. This would have been temple police, not Romans. Okay, at this point, it's whoever kept guard. And I don't know if they were Barney Fifes or they were absolutely, you know, the biggest studs in the universe. I don't know. But I do know they had a will of their own, because we read the rest of the story. So now these officers come and they find Jesus. And Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The reason this is blue, this is the first foreshadowing in Jesus' ministry of what the church age is going to be like. So he's starting to introduce, there's a time coming when the kingdom is going to look different than you think. Now, they had talked about, I don't know exactly where all the different teachings from all the different narratives fit into this line right now off the top of my head, but even the idea that he's going to suffer and die, and he's going to, you know, starts introducing these concepts, even those don't point to the church age. This does. So part of what John is doing here, and he spends the next 10 chapters alluding to this church age, I'm going to be with you a little longer, then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. You will want to be with me, but you will not be able to. It's also implying resurrection. There's a lot of foreshadowing that's coming into this. What's going to happen? He had to go away. And then the Jews to one another, on the other hand, you know, just, what is going on? Where does this man intend to go that he will not find them? We've talked about the diaspora, the dispersion. Jews scattered around. Is he going to go there? Is he going to go communicate with them? What's he doing? They don't have a clue. So it's very confusing. What does he mean by saying you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am you cannot come? But now here's the promise. This is the first one I can understand in the ministry of Jesus where he was so clear about this. On the last days of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. The promise of the Holy Spirit in the church age. This is the promise. Those two blue passages go together. I won't be here, but I'm going to send the Spirit, and he'll flow out of you. This great promise of the Spirit. And he said this about the Spirit, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So that can't happen yet until he's resurrected. When they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. Again, they're being persuaded. They're believing. How did they believe? They wrestled with stuff. They listened to it. They considered it. They went through the other hands. Oh, my goodness. This is the Christ. I don't know what is the most amazing good news you could possibly imagine. I don't know. In your world, in your view, in your worldview, in your own heart of hearts, I don't know what is the most amazing news you could ever imagine. But for the world, this is it. This is the vector that changes everything. The fulfillment of Genesis 3 is here. The seed of God will crush the serpent and the enemy. Amazing news. And they believed. But some said it. Again, going back to some other hands, some believed and others said, but on the other hand, he came from, it's supposed to come from Bethlehem. They don't have all the facts yet. But they're still wrestling about it. They're still looking to the scriptures, trying to understand. They're not just saying, I don't care. There's a virtue in that. There's a virtue. They're wrestling. But I thought it was going to be this way. Are we sure? Some believed. Some were still wrestling. So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. So some were saying he's the Christ, which would be kind of the antithesis of arresting him, don't you think? Let's worship him versus let's put him in jail and maybe kill him. There's a strong reaction. Then the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, this is where I just, in my head, I go, what were these temple officers like? Why did you not bring them? And I don't know if they were like, you know, goofballs. I doubt it. I mean, it just doesn't seem likely. Yeah, we're not going to do that. And so they stood very strong. We're not persuaded at all that this is a good idea. So we're not going to do that. And maybe some of them believed. Maybe some of those who went to arrest him were those some of those who believed. Hey, look, guys, no one ever spoke like this dude. No one. And the Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? And the Pharisees are in this, we have decided, and anyone who doesn't think like us is deceived. Anybody in a political discourse ever hear those words? If you don't think like me, you are stupid or evil or delusional. Well, the Pharisees were that way way back then. It's not new political discourse. Have any of the authorities, and here was their appeal to the officers. Have any of us been believed him? Duh. Why would you not trust us to be the arbitrators of all things that are true? Yeah, whatever. Nobody spoke like him. But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. And then they actually declare anybody that isn't thinking like us is actually under a curse. That is almost a demonic accusation. That is powerful, strong. And you wonder why it was like they had completely bought into aligning with the rejection of anything that would take away their power. Nicodemus, remember him? John chapter 3, probably had some level of belief or was trying to sort it out, who had gone to perform him and who was one of them, the only one who spoke for Jesus. Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? So he's calling them to some more rational thinking, which is really, really good. They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. But as we know, even though they insulted him, made light of his concerns, they didn't do anything. He was the big dog. And God put him in a place of wanting to be persuaded in that context to help facilitate the way God rolled all this out. So what is that? What are some attitudes? What are some things we can pick up from this? It doesn't seem just a little random. There's a little bit of this, a little bit of that, some belief, some about this. It's just not this clear storyline that I can see. Maybe I'm, but I do think there's some cool things that come out of this. So what is the significance? We see Jesus' attitude and messaging. Why is that important to us? Because we're following him. So we have this unique relationship with Jesus. We're supposed to be like him, have the same attitudes and actions, and think like him. We're on the same mission. We're fulfilling his mission. So whatever he was like when he was here, we're supposed to put on that kind of attitude. He was the imitator, or we're to imitate his actions, his faith. He's the firstborn. He's the one we follow. But we're also in this posture of responding to him as leader. So some of it is, oh, that's what Jesus was like. We should pursue that. But then he's also saying these things to us. We also have a choice to make as people of faith to either walk by faith, to allow ourselves to be persuaded or not be persuaded. The second thing is this introduction to the church age. He's beginning to reveal this is so different than what you thought. Does that make sense? For us now, it may not be as big a deal, but to the Jews, it would have been a very big deal because what they perceived the Messiah to be was not the firstborn who was going to start a whole new kingdom of the heart and of the mind that was not geopolitical, that was not about kings and kingdoms and land. It was about our inner world and where are our affections, what do we care about, who do we follow, who are we connected to, being filled and controlled by the Spirit. That's what he was introducing. Very different then. The king's going to come, kick out all the bad guys, and we'll live in prosperity. That was kind of the deal in the old covenant. So the introduction of the church age is a major transition for us to understand and to put aside the old covenant, to put aside the old way of thinking. Is it all true? Yes. Does it point to Jesus? Yes. But it doesn't rule us anymore. There's a different paradigm going on. And then it talks about the descriptions and attitudes of the people, which can be instructive for us to consider and wrestle with. Messages of attitudes and messages of Jesus. He obeyed the law. He was the sinless one because he obeyed the law. That's important. He is worthy to die. I am under authority. I am under authority. That was what Jesus was saying over and over and over again in this section. Are you okay being under authority? Are you okay being under all the authorities that God has established to be over you? Are you okay being under the authority when God says this is the authority I established? Are you okay with that? Jesus is. If you're going to follow Jesus, you say, okay, that's the way he established authority. Everything that's going on in the world, and this is really significant, everything, all the cultural wars, I believe, this would be my summary, are pointing to this one question. Does God have the right to be in authority? Because everything that we kick against is fighting against that. Does God get to say what is true, what is false, what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is evil? Does he get the right to do that? And as the people of God, we can be pressed on that when we don't live under his authority. See, everything that God established is good. We may not understand it. We should like it. Even in our ignorance, we should trust the one who gave it. As we wrestle with it, as we sort it out, as we do the other hands, sorting it all out, we do it in the context of a father who is good and loves us and cares for us, and his authority is perfect and for our good and for the good of the planet. Jesus was clear on that. I'm under authority. I am sent. Do you get this? Do you have a sentness about you? Do you have a sense that God wants to do something in and through you to cooperate with what he's doing? That's what it means to follow Jesus. My message glorifies the one who sends, not me. So much of what we see is people puffing themselves up and fighting for things that are not the Father. Oh, what's really important is this issue or that issue or whatever it might be. No, it's the Father getting what he wants. That's who needs to get the glory. I only do what I am told to do. Now, obviously, there's little choices that we make that are underneath what we've been told to do in terms of caring for ourselves, holding a job, keeping ourselves safe and clean. But in terms of what do I care about? What's my mission? What do I do with my life? Do I get enamored by something that is not God's will for my life? I think one of the greatest dangers of Western culture for believers is we do not have a capacity to say no to those things that God have not ordained for us personally. We think we can have it all. And we can't. We just can't. Are you willing to let God define what you do? Are you willing to let him define what is sin or what is unbecoming in his definition? Even if it inconveniences you. I don't know how many different times I have a conviction that I just don't speed. I don't speed on purpose. Sometimes I'm just clueless and dozing off and I'll actually speed because I'm not paying attention. But I never intentionally make a choice to speed unless someone in the car really has to go to the bathroom, and then I'll speed. Because there's a higher law than the Sabbath. And it's loving them, and I'm not worried about my seats. I'm worried about them. And I don't know how many people said, well, I hope the Lord never convicts me of that. It kind of breaks my heart. You wouldn't want to know if God said, you know what would really please me and honor me is if you'd do this. Oh, please tell me that, Lord. I would love to know that. I would love to know that. More than I would love my preference. More than I would love my convenience. More than I would love what I'm passionate about. I'm a Martin guitar guy. I would love to know if the Lord would just say, you know what, I really prefer you to play a Taylor. Thank you, Lord. Oh, no. Okay. Yes, I'm glad. Do we see his will as good? Jesus was completely unbothered by the disdain. He's just walking through there. Yes, he's the devil. He's, you know, he's crazy. He's the son of the spawn of Satan. All these, well, he just goes, whatever. I know who I am. And I'm not here for you. I'm here for these who are believing. Are you bothered by the disdain? Do you measure what the reaction is going to be as you're walking out obedience to God? What if they don't like me? What if they don't like my kids? What if I have to suffer? What if somebody calls me a name? What if somebody breaks relationship because I stick to the scriptures? That saddens me. But I get to please the Father. And that's forever. Not bothered by their disdain. And then there's just a picture of the Sabbath. Love supersedes and fulfills the law. We have the opportunity to actually think about what God has said and say, what is the greatest love? Not what is the greatest convenience for me? What is my greatest preference? What do I want? How can I arrange a more comfortable life? How can I operate in the world where I express the most love to the most people and maintain a balance and a rhythm of life that keeps me in my identity as with God, with his people, on a mission as sent ones in the earth? There's an opportunity to do it. And the guiding principle, Jesus' words, love fulfills the law. Love is the summation of the law. So whatever the law is supposed to do, it should look like love. Not you or anyone keeping a checklist or saying, I'm righteous. Nope, it's love. Okay? So, second thing, examples and warnings just to consider here for us. When we think about the faith, when it thinks about, I believe, I'm gonna be a Christian. I'm gonna participate in this. Who are you following? Who are you connected to? And so often we are connected to theologians or systematic theology or denominations or preferences or traditions rather than pursuing. What did Jesus pursue? Was this connection to the Father? It's not yet time. I'll follow him. And as we do that together. So this idea of if we're going to glean out of here, the people who were following Jesus, listening to Jesus in this passage, as well as Jesus' example, they understood that they were called to obey God, and they were going to press that way. The example of this would be the temple police, okay? They were under authority of the Pharisees and the chief priests, right? They go, no, I have a higher authority, and I'm pretty sure this guy's from him, and I'm stopping right there. So you do what you need to do to me. But I'm following him in that place. Or at least I'm going to be slow not to follow him. What are you living for? Are you a sent one? Have you defined your mission? So often we're looking for, you know, I want a career, I want this, I want that. And we haven't established a mission. Are we participating? All the promises, we'll get two of them in John 13, 17. All the promises about God's supply and nearness and power, all those things depend on us having a mission. It's not us off doing our own thing and then God just kind of hovers over us, keeping us happy. We pursue relationship with God and he responds to us. It's all available. That's what he wants. It's not hard to do, but it is in connection to him. Who are you following? What are you living for? Those are things they were wrestling with there. Here's just something to remember when we think about reading the scriptures, how important that is. The theme of the ladies' time up the mountain is going to be the centrality of the word. Is that still true for you? Is that still, do you look at the book and go, oh, I have to read it? Or is there this idea that if I don't know what it says, if I don't let it persuade me, and there is a form of preaching that's just reading the scriptures, letting the Spirit preach. This morning, as we look at this scripture, are you letting the truth of the word go? Are you letting it become a debate and a process of believing is allowing truth to persuade us? If you don't ingest, if you don't read, if you don't see it as valuable, it will not. And you will be subject to whatever the world says. There is a necessity. Your life depends, your faith depends. Your refreshment, your encouragement, your hope, your joy depends on you wrestling with truth. And the only thing we know that's true is the scripture. It's absolutely true. There's facts. There's something we call gravity. Yes, that's a fact. Best not break that law either. Or do we see it as a burden? Do we see it as trouble? The people in this passage of scripture, they were eager. I want to know the truth. I want to know. And the only way you will be persuaded is if you hear the word and the authority of the word persuades you. Because otherwise the authority of others in our culture will persuade you of other things. Are we listening? Are we listening to the scripture? Do that on your own. You can do it when we gather. You can do it in groups. You can do it in a myriad of ways. Are you listening? But then also, are you speaking? Are you persuading others? Are you embracing the ministry of who we are? Are we seeking the truth? The last thing, this is maybe my greatest fear for the people of God. Not necessarily you, maybe you, but I don't know where you stand on this. But just as I hear the kind of the hear and smell and kind of look at and observe the fruit, the essence of what it means to be Christians in Western civilization, this is my greatest fear. It's this, that we do not pick a side. We look at Jesus and go, yeah. They didn't do that. I'm going to kill him! Or, oh my goodness, it's the Christ. How many people do you know who are confronted with the truth of God or even looking at a worship song or stopping to pause? I'm in the throne singing to the God who made everything, who died for me, and I am not at all interested in anything except planning my afternoon. I'm not saying that's what you do. I'm just saying that's the potential we have to just completely check out from the magnitude of what God has called us into as his people. And we miss this idea to say, no, he's the Christ. He is the Christ. And if I don't know. It's one of the strongest scriptures, the one in Revelation where it says, but it'd be better if you were hot or cold. Because you're lukewarm, I'm going to puke. I'm going to throw up in my mouth and spit you out. It is incredibly offensive to God. Incredibly offensive to God. When he says something and we go, who cares? I'll decide what's true. I'll decide what I'm going to do. I'll decide if it's worth it. Rather than say, oh my goodness, God of the universe said this, and it's my responsibility to make a decision. And he says, I'd rather you call me a jerk and evil and a spawn of Satan than treat me like I don't matter. Like what I say just is insignificant. I'd rather you hate my guts than to say I am not significant. There's another verse in Zephaniah, one of my favorites. This is talking about a time of judgment, probably has dual fulfillment and prophecy. Zephaniah 1:12. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps. And so there's stuff going on in the judgment, and God's going to walk through Jerusalem with a lamp. You can just imagine looking under things, just searching. And I will punish the men who are complacent, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. And some translations say, the Lord will not do anything either good or evil. That's just that idea. He's not going to do anything. And we look at the scriptures, and there's a warning, and there's a promise. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Now, I don't know how that hits you. It terrifies me that the people of God would hear the words of God and go, it just doesn't matter. I can do whatever I want. I can make up my own rules. Not because I care about your behavior or I'm jealous. I am not jealous of people who don't want to follow God. I feel horribly sad when I see people go, I don't need God. I don't want God. I'm good on my own. I can find my own theology. I don't need the truth. I can, it's not anger. I am so incredibly sad at the idea that people are going to miss the opportunity for reward and blessing. And some believe, but mostly we're talking here about those who believe, and they'll completely miss the opportunity to create an eternity, to participate in this amazing game of let's redeem the world, and to be players and significant and involved. It breaks my heart. It doesn't make me angry. How could we hear the word of God call us into something, we go, it doesn't matter. How would you feel if you were in authority of anything, business, whatever, and you say, hey, all the employees, this is what we're going to do today. And they all go like, nah, we're not going to do that. That'd be okay with you? Is that ever okay? But when we do it to God, it's especially challenging for me. And so just as you think through these things, if you want to make some application from this, have you thought about, okay, who am I committed to following? Do I want to let God define my meaning? What am I living for? And this is not your identity, what you're living for. This is just, what are you putting your hand to? Is there a measure and a balance of, obviously you have things to take care of, relationships to manage, lives to manage, but do you have a sense of this is all going towards an end that matters to God, that participates? Are you letting truth somehow get into you and allowing your soul to be persuaded, to have faith, to grow in understanding, to study it out, to wrestle with it? That's hard. Okay, that's good. Wrestle. And then have you decided that it's just better to take seriously what God says? You know, this would be my last comment today. I think God would be way more pleased if you wrestled with a scripture and go, oh, I think this is what it says. I'm going to live like this is true. And you were wrong. You made the wrong decision. Then if you go, not a big deal, and walked away. I think he'd rather have you be wrong, but to be deadly serious about trying to understand it. I knew a brother years ago, way back, Jesus movement on campus. I can't remember what the phrase was. It was just something like the let the righteous say some phrase. And it was just like a poetic exclamation in Psalms. And he just walked around saying that all the time. To everyone, every conversation. How you doing? And he'd say this phrase. I'm not sure you have the context and understanding what that is actually instructing, but by golly, he was going to obey it. What do you think God would be more pleased with? How do you think he would be more honored? What would be more good for your soul? Ooh, I'm not going to do that weird thing. Ooh, I don't like that. That makes me uncomfortable. I don't really care. I'm going to do what I think honors the Lord. And there's this opportunity we have to be a blessing to our own eternities, but also to participate in the kingdom and to recognize that's what the church age is. As we walk through here, is this attitude of there's a truth, there's a king, there's a goal, there's a mission, and it's all a soup we swim in. And it's not something we bolt on to 21st century American life. It is the essence of who we are. That's where we'd love to continue to have people wrestling with. Let me pray. Lord, we are grateful today for your call on our life. Thank you, Jesus. You are so clear about who you are. Grant us that clarity. Grant us that abiding in you that allows us, Lord, to stand in a wicked and perverse generation and declare the excellencies of the one who's called us. In Jesus' name, amen.